Was Jesus just a good person, a prophet, a teacher, or was he something far greater? Today on Gospel in Life, Tim Keller is walking us through a series that examines the true nature of Jesus, who he really is, and why that matters. After you listen, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. It helps others hear and experience the power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's today's teaching.
Luke chapter 23 is printed out. That's going to be the basis for our teaching this morning. It's Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 43. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. Hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, this is God's word. Well, we're looking at the life of Jesus. We're looking at it consecutively, especially as we come up to the time in the year in which we observe these matters. And we've seen that the King, Jesus, the Messianic King, to Jerusalem has come. He's been betrayed. He's been abandoned. He's been sentenced. And now he's walking. He's walking to be executed. And we're going to use Luke's account to follow along with him, because along the way he meets people and he's still having encounters with people. The first person that is brought here up is Simon of Cyrene. You see, when a person was crucified, one of the purposes of public executions in those days was not simply to get rid of the criminal, but also to teach lessons to the populace, to deter, to intimidate the populace. And so one of the things that was always done, that we know, it was a custom, was that the cross piece of the cross, that is the thing across, the big beam on which you were hoisted up on the post. The posts were already in the ground up on Mount Calvary, but you brought along with you the cross beam, and you carried it yourself, and it weighed you down, and you carried it through the streets, and it was a way for everyone to see what the fate of those who would disobey the law was to be. Jesus was so beaten and was so weak from the beating that he couldn't bear up the crossbeam. And so it says, notice, it says, as they led him away, they see Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Now, this raises a question that many of you have got to have, maybe last week, maybe this week too. And the question goes like this: how do we know these things happen? Look at all these details, this and that. But who's to say? How do you know that these aren't just legends? Why do you treat them so seriously? How do you know these things even happen? Now, if you have a question like that, and I'm so happy that we always have huge numbers of people at Redeemer who do, I will continually say, repeatedly say, I'll say it again, one of the best ways to explore those issues is to go to one of our foundation classes, the classes that deal after the service with those kinds of issues. We have one called Credibility of Christianity that looks at how do you trust these accounts. We have the Overview of Theology and the Introduction to Redeemer. Those three classes, Credibility, Overview, Introduction, they're all dealing with basic issues. But let me just point something out right here. Why even bring up this Simon of Cyrene guy? If you're making up a legend, why would you bring up a person like this? And the interesting question, the answer to that is, in the book of Mark, and only in Mark, he mentions something in passing. He says the same thing. He says they see Simon from Cyrene who is on his way in from the country, but Mark adds a little note and says, they see Simon from Cyrene, comma, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And then it just moves on and continues. No explanation. The father of Alexander and Rufus. That's all it mentions. Now, every commentator who's ever read the book of Mark will say, and they have, and I've looked at them, just about every commentator I've ever seen says, there's absolutely no way that that comment makes any sense unless Mark knew that the people he was writing to knew these two people. I mean, in other words, Simon of Cyrene, the father of, you know, Alexander and Rufus. Oh, okay, Alexander and Rufus. Unless you know who those people are, unless you know them personally, or you know about them, it makes no sense at all. And what this means is that when Mark and Luke were writing their Gospels, at least the sons of Simon of Cyrene were still alive. Everybody knew them. They were prominent Christians. They were in the church. And you know what that means? You know, Mark and Luke were written 40 years after the events, but here's almost for sure what it means. It's extremely unlikely that Alexander and Rufus were these prominent Christians, and their father carried the cross for Jesus, and he never believed. It's also extremely unlikely that he believed before this happened. It's very unlikely when they were just grabbing somebody, they say, oh my gosh, this is going to take forever, this execution. You, carry this guy's cross. It's very unlikely that this man was a believer or it was a fairly small number of followers. It's much, much more likely. It says he wasn't with the band. He was just coming back in. He was just coming in from the country. They grab him. What does this mean? What this means is this man, Simon of Cyrene, saw all this happen. He walked along. He had no idea who this guy was. He heard him talk to the daughters of Jerusalem, and he said, what's this? He saw him hoisted up on the cross. He heard him say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He saw the crowd at the foot of the cross hurling insults. He heard the conversation. He was there. And can you imagine the rest of his life he would have been telling that story? When Mark and Luke were writing the Gospels, eyewitnesses or the children or the friends of eyewitnesses were readily accessible. We know these things happen. Mark couldn't have even mentioned Alexander and Rufus unless these were people everybody knew, and these were the sons of this guy. You see, these aren't legends that have come down over the years. And so we know what happened. And what happened, and what Simon of Cyrene saw, and what probably converted him, and what we see now, because he saw it, probably, and others like that, was that Jesus met three people on the way, and there are three sets of people, the daughters of Jerusalem, the crowd at the cross, and these two thieves, two criminals that were crucified with him. And there's a controlling thought throughout all three. And the controlling thought is seen in the prayer that Jesus prays to his Father. Father, forgive them. They don't get it. You see, here's all these people around Jesus. They're all looking at what's happening. They're watching it, and they don't get it. They don't understand. They don't know what's going on. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're saying. They don't know what they're seeing. And therefore, they're all spiritually unconscious. They're all spiritually dead. They're all spiritually at least asleep. And one is spiritually awake. Everybody looks around and cannot understand, but he prays the prayer, and the prayer is answered on that day with one person. So what we have is a whole slew of people who are spiritually unconscious and one person that's spiritually conscious. Now, which are you? Well, by looking at these people, you'll have some idea as to know whether you're spiritually unconscious or whether you're spiritually awake. Jesus' whole issue, the reason he's yelling at the daughters of Jerusalem, probably with tears in his eyes, crying out to them, the reason he's praying to God is he wants us all to be awake. He wants us all to see what's going on. He wants us to understand. And unless he helps us, unless the Father helps us, we're not going to be able to see. There's a natural blindness over all of our eyes when it comes to these things. Very different groups of people, all blind. Let's look at them. They all miss something. and one gets it. First of all, the daughters of Jerusalem. This is a remarkable passage. And I got to say a couple things before we look at his actual words. Luke loved women. If you read the book of Luke, you will find that he's always lifting up women, and he loves to tell how they are part of the story. It's only Luke who tells us in chapter 8, verse 3, that you know how Jesus Christ for 3 years went around traveling? You know who supported him? Luke chapter 8, verse 3 says there was a group of women that supported him financially out of their own means. It's Luke that tells us about the prostitute in the house of Simon that we looked at. It's Luke that draws the beautiful portraits of Mary and Martha, remember? See, it's Luke that tells us these things. He loves to lift up the part of women. And here, therefore, he's the only one that tells us this story, that at a time in which all the men are either running away and cringing or attacking Jesus, this set of women is standing alongside of him. They're the only ones with him. And they're weeping and they're wailing. They see the great suffering, and they're sorry. And they wail and weep. By the way, somebody pointed out that there is not a single place in the Gospels, not just Luke's, but any Gospel, where you see a woman who's hostile to Jesus. There's lots of women in the Gospels. There's none where you ever see that they're hostile. And here you have the only ones who are with him, but he turns to them. And the address shows that he's not really rebuking them. He must appreciate what they're doing. He says, "Oh, daughters of Jerusalem." Now, that's a term of respect. That's even a term of affection. He doesn't say, "Women," you see? He doesn't say, "Listen." I mean, you know, he even called his mother woman. Remember that? He says, "Woman." When he was straight with her, he turns to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem." He clearly appreciates what they're doing. But he says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, because the days are coming in which you will wish that you never had any children, and you will bless the women who never had children." Now, if he had stopped there with that statement, most all commentators would say, this is probably, and I think they're right, a reference to the fact that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. In 70 AD, the Romans came down and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and it was a terrible time of suffering. And Jesus has talked about this before in Luke 21, in Mark 13, in the famous Olivet Discourse. He looks at the temple and he says, not one stone is going to be left upon another, which is literally what happened in the temple, and he predicts all this. But he does the same thing here that he did back in Luke 21 and Mark 13 when he talks about the destruction of the temple, and this is what he does. He suddenly jumps. He suddenly jumps, and he quotes Hosea 10, and he says, then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now, this is a quote from Hosea, the Old Testament prophet. And in the Old Testament, this is describing the last day, the judgment day, the day of the Lord. So that's why, for example, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 9, here's describing the judgment day. It says, go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle puts Hosea 10 and Isaiah 9, 2 together, and he says this. He says, well, let me read the whole thing. He says, then the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and the slaves and the free hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. And they called to the hills, cover us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne. And so what Jesus does here is, though he talks about a coming disaster, he says that's the echo of, that's the only an image of, the great judgment day on which the mountains and the hills will fall on those who are sentenced. Now, what is he doing? Why does he bring this up? What's going on? As usual, he surprises us. And this is what's so remarkable. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Now, in some ways, does that mean we're not supposed to? Hey, we just sang about that. We sang in the last, Did My Savior Bleed? He says, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes in tears. Are we not supposed to ever weep? I mean, some of us, a lot of us, have wept a lot about what Jesus did for us. That's not what he's getting at. Here's what he's saying. He is saying this. He says, you don't understand what's going on. Here I am and you're weeping for me because you see me as a dead man walking. You see me as a man under sentence. You see me as a man condemned to die, a man who is sentenced to death. And so you see me going to my death, and you don't understand that you too are in the same boat. You don't understand that you too, as it were, are dead men walking. You don't understand that judgment hangs over you. You don't understand that someday everyone will stand before the face of the throne. And if you're not ready in that day, the mountains and the hills will fall on you. Now look, he's not talking to the... What are we doing here? This is Jesus talking about judgment day, looking at them, and saying, until you weep for yourselves, you can't weep for me right. Until you understand what I am, what's wrong with you, until you understand your own danger, until you understand that you're under sentence and you're under condemnation, and that every person is, you don't understand what I'm really about and what I'm doing. Until you weep for yourselves, you can't weep for me properly. Now, what do we learn about this? Before we move off, let's ask, how do we apply this to ourselves? What do we learn from this statement? A couple things. Here we are in the middle of New York City, and here we're talking about Judgment Day and wrath and mountains falling on people. And some of you have got to, and I hope a lot of you do, I hope a lot of you say, aren't we beyond this kind of thing? You know, don't we believe in a God of love today? Who wants to believe in something like that? Well, here's what I would suggest from this statement. Number one, you have to realize this. If you're going to believe anything Jesus tells you, you have to believe in Judgment Day. If you don't believe in Judgment Day, you might as well throw everything out, because Jesus talks more about Judgment Day and more about the sentence and more about eternal justice than all the other writers and speakers in the Bible put together. And he's not talking to Pharisees here. He's talking to the women. He's talking to the women who love him and care for him, and he cares for them. He talks to them with the greatest of respect. And if he says to them, you don't realize your danger, you are under sentence. And if he says that to them, then it's true for us all. I mean, if he means them to understand it, he means for us all to understand that. And here's something else. Here's the thing that we learn. When he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. And what he means is, until you weep for yourselves and see yourselves as lost sinners who also are under sentence, you will not understand what I'm really about. You don't understand what I'm really doing. You don't understand why I'm walking along. You see me as a senseless tragedy. But you don't understand that my death is not just about me. It's about you. And therefore, you don't understand what I'm doing yet. I mean, every day in the wire services, every day in the newspapers, you open up the newspaper and you see these horrible sights of tremendous, senseless tragedies. You see women usually wailing because some tribe or some guerrilla band has come through and shot her husband and shot her sons, and usually she's standing there, and there they are, or their dead heads in her lap, and she's crying out, and you look at that and you say, and you weep for her. But you don't weep for yourself, because this isn't going to happen to you. You're in your nice, safe little apartment. The coffee's on, and you're drinking it. And you weep for her, but you don't weep for yourself. Jesus says, I'm not like that. I am not just another senseless, unjust death. Until you understand that this is about you, until you understand that the sentence of God that I am going to take also stands before you. Until you understand that, you don't know what I'm really going to do. And here's the great irony. You know how ecosystems work? One of the things that was interesting when we went to Yellowstone Park finally, after all these years, always heard about it, and family went there a couple of years ago. One of the things that was interesting to read about is ecosystems. One of the things that farmers and a lot of inhabitants in that neck of the woods thought were bad were wolves. Let's get rid of wolves. You know, here you have this beautiful ecosystem, but we've got these nasty predators. And so let's get rid of them. Then they won't jump on our cows and eat it. And then there'll be no danger of us ever running into one in the wild. Let's get rid of the wolves. The trouble is, whenever you look at an ecosystem and you see a lot of undesirable, what you would consider undesirable, nasty animals, get rid of them and watch what happens to the nice ones, or the ones that you think are nice. You'll find what will happen is the wolves kept down a particular creature, and now they are running amok, and now there's not enough food for them, and they're dying, and as a result, they're wiping out some other group, and next thing you know, the whole ecosystem is shot. All the beautiful things are going because the nasty things were taken away. Now listen, the gospel has an ecosystem. And you come and you hear Jesus loves you. God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. And you say, oh, I like that. It makes me feel good. And then you hear God made you and he owns you and you owe him everything, but that you live your life as if you were your own creator. And you call the shots in your own life. And because you've made yourself the center of the universe, we're trampling on each other. And therefore, because we rebelled against God, we're hurting each other. And finally, on the last day, there will be an eternal bar of justice. There'll be a throne and there'll be a face. And everyone will have to answer for what they've done. Judgment Day. And we say, oh, that's a nasty. I don't like that one. I like a religion where God is loving. I don't like a religion where God is just. But get rid of the predator. Get rid of the nasty doctrines, and you won't have any of the nice doctrines down. Try to make God more loving than the gospel does, and you will make him less loving. And here's the reason why. Why is Jesus dying? If you don't see, he says, that you need to weep for yourself, if you don't see that you're lost and that you're under sentence, then you don't have a God who has had to come to earth and throw his son, in a sense, into hell for us. You say, no, I don't believe in a God like that. And if you don't have a God, you see, if you don't have a God who will judge people, if you don't have a God who will do that to people, then you don't have a God who will go that through that for people. If you don't have a God who will judge people, you don't have a God who loves you so much that he would undergo judgment for you. If someone says, I believe in a loving God, not a just God, then you've got a God whose love for you costs him nothing. And when you say, oh, I believe God just loves me, of course he didn't have to go through anything like that. Judgment, sentence, of course not. He just loves me. You look. Look at the difference between a person who believes what you believe and has a God of sort of vague, sentimental, and abstract love, and a person who believes that there's a God who, because he's just, is this loving that he would go through with this. Now, what do you got? If you believe in God whose love costs him nothing, you have an abstract God. You have a God that you're going to be worshiping in sort of a cognitive, ethical way. And you're not going to be weeping. You'll never weep. Never weep. Because you say, well, of course God loves me. I believe God accepts all nice people, all good people. He loves us all. And over here you'll have a Christian. And a Christian is one who has learned to weep for him or herself. If you weep for yourself, if you see that you're under sentence, then and only then will you see what Jesus has really done for you. And by the way, one more thing. And a most frightening thing. If you're still upset about judgment, there's a very important insight in here. It says, on the last day, they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us, and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne. Do you notice? It's not God who says to the mountains, cover us, fall on us. It's not God who says, fall on them. God is not like Darth Vader, who's fighting Luke Skywalker and with his great magic power, you know, uproots these heavy things and he throws them at people. You know, on the judgment day, God will not say, I have you where I want you, and say to the mountains, fall on them, and to the hills, cover them. No! The Bible says that sin in your heart has told you and deluded you all of your life, that unless you can keep the mastery of your life, unless you can stay independent, you won't be happy.
Imagine meeting a king you knew and loved and discovering that he knew and loved you in return. Tim Keller's book, Jesus the King, looks at the life of Christ as told in the Gospel of Mark and highlights the promise of a personal and loving relationship with him. This book is our special thank you for your donation to share the heart-changing power of the gospel with more people. Request Jesus the King when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
Sin in your heart lets you be religious as long as you don't have to believe that you're a lost sinner saved by grace. Sin in your heart lets you be irreligious because you say, oh, I have to make up my own mind as to what is right and wrong for me. Sin in your heart says, I can't give myself utterly and completely to him. And if you die like that, when you meet him, you will rather call the mountains down on yourself than serve him. That's what it says. You'll damn yourself. You'll condemn yourself. You know, Lewis puts it, C.S. Lewis, at the end of one of his novels, he talks about one person who kills himself. he kills himself. But as he kills himself, he lights a fire. And as the fire is going up, this is what he says. He says, he had willed with his whole heart that there should be no truth. And now even the imminence of his own ruin could not quite awaken him. At that moment, he became able to know and simultaneously refused the knowledge that he had been wrong from the beginning, that souls and personal responsibility really existed. He half saw this, but he wholly hated it. The physical torture of the burning was not fiercer than his hatred of that. And with one supreme last effort, he flung himself back into his illusion. In that attitude, eternity overtook him, as sunrise in the old tales overtakes and turns them into unchangeable stone. You see, it's not God who says to the mountains, fall down. If you're not willing to see what Jesus Christ has done for you in this life, if you're not willing to see what it costs God, if you're not willing to weep for yourself and then properly for him, if you say, well, of course God loves everybody, you've got a hard heart, you're not living utterly for him, you're never going to give yourself totally to him with complete self-abandon, you're going to stay in charge. And if eternity catches you, on the last day, God will simply look. It's God who looks. God says, let me show you the truth. Let me show you who I am. Let me show you my sovereignty. Let me show you my power. Let me just show you truth. And you'll throw the mountains on yourself and you'll call down the hills on yourself rather than admit it. Now, the second group of people that Jesus talks to, I'm sorry, the daughters of Jerusalem is an amazing statement. The second group of people, I'll be quicker. The second group of people who Jesus talks to, as the crowd at the, pardon me, who he meets, is the crowd at the cross. He doesn't answer them because they say, save yourself. And the third set of people, who I should say is the thieves, and one of the thieves says the same thing, save yourself. Now listen, do you realize that in some sense, this makes perfect sense? In some sense, there's great logic here. They're saying, save yourself. You're a king. This is the capital city. This is your hour. If you're not going to exercise your power, you've been telling us that you're a king. You've been telling us that you're this great hero. You've been telling us that you're the great savior. Okay, if not now, when? I mean, this is your moment. If you're the king, come on down. If you're the king, come on off. And he doesn't answer him. And let me put it this way. They don't understand a savior that comes in weakness. They don't get it. They don't see it. Now, because they're like the daughters of Jerusalem in a sense, and that is they don't see that they're sentenced. And therefore, they don't see any need for anyone to die for them. What they want is an example as a savior. And what they want is a helper as a savior. They want a general. They don't want they don't think, someone to die for them. They don't need someone to go the way of weakness. And it's all because of their own self-confidence. And it's the thief who is the impenitent thief, who is the most interesting, because he says, if you're the Son of God, or if, he says, if you're the Christ, if you're the Messianic King, here's how I'll know. Save yourself and us. Now, here's what I would like to suggest to you. Everybody in this room, everybody has probably, in a sense, well, I should say virtually everybody, has prayed this prayer. Whether you consider yourself a Christian or you don't consider yourself a Christian, you've probably prayed this prayer. It's almost inevitable. Regardless of what your religious background is, something goes wrong in your life. Something goes wrong, right? And suddenly you say, if there's a God, here's how I'll know you're there. Get me out of this. Just like the thief, everybody's prayed this prayer. If you're there, sometimes, you know, you're in the hospital. Somebody in your family is dying. And you're not a religious person, but you get down in the waiting room and you kind of bow your head and you say, if there's a God, if you're there, save this person, you see, or get me out of this. Now, some of you are skeptics today and some of you are unbelievers because you prayed that prayer. Because Jesus didn't answer it. He never answers that prayer. Do you notice? Look, verse 38, isn't it verse 38? Where he prays the prayer, he says, if you are really the Son of God, yeah. He says, there was written, verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us. 39, Jesus never answers it. He doesn't say anything in verse 40, 41, 40. He never says a thing. He doesn't answer the people on the ground either. He says, save yourself and us. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're saying. Here's why. They don't see that the only hope they have is if he stays there. They don't see it. The only hope they have is if he stays there. And the problem with this prayer that says, here's how I'll know that you're God, and that is that my life will go the way I know it needs to go. The premise in the syllogism is very simple. You know how syllogisms work? Here's your premises. For A, I know how my life needs to go. B, if there is a God, he must also know. C, therefore, if he's not making my life go right, he's either a bad God or no God. There's a problem with the premise, though. And that problem is, you cannot know. Listen, you don't have to be a theologian to realize the premise is wrong. You don't have to be a theologian to know that this prayer is wrong. You just have to be a Trekkie. Because if you are, you'll remember probably the best written episode. It was an old episode written by Harlan Ellison, who's a very prominent science fiction writer. And he wrote an episode called The City on the Edge of Forever. And in it, a time traveler goes back into the United States in the 1930s and meets a beautiful woman who is an angel of mercy in the inner cities of a major city. And she's healing people, she's helping the poor, she's a blessing to thousands, and she's beautiful and she's wonderful. And one day she's walking across the street, and a car comes racing along, and the time traveler sees, and he pushes her out of the way and saves her life. And of course that's exactly what should happen. What a senseless tragedy if she had died. How awful. It would have been terrible, it would have been ridiculous, it would have been no sense to it. Except, because she lived, she was also a peace activist. Because she was a peace activist, she politically organized very powerful a lobby that kept the United States out of World War II till it was too late. As a result, the fascists won. As a result, centuries and centuries and centuries of tyranny and totalitarian oppression happened, and all of humanity went down the tubes. There was nothing but untold misery for untold millions of people crushed under the boot of oppression forever. So two time travelers have to go back before that incident. And when they go back, they fall in love with her. They have to fall in love. You have to fall in love with her. She's wonderful. She's incredible. And then suddenly, the two time travelers who went back see the car coming, and they recognize the moment. And the first time traveler tries to save her, and they grab him. Some of you remember this. And she dies. Of course, and the first time traveler, who's McCoy, says, I could have saved her. Do you know what you've done? And of course, Spock says he knows. Now, I shudder to bring into a worship service semi-comic figures like Star Trek. What I'm trying to tell you is, even Star Trek realizes you cannot look, it's a perfectly plausible thing to say, you cannot look at a situation and say, no good can come out of that, because I don't see any good in that. What good could possibly come out of that? You have no idea how your life ought to go. You have no idea right now. The thief says, come down, and he's asking for the only hope he has in the whole world, the only hope any of us have. He's trying to save the girl. And what'll happen is untold misery. He says, I know how life has got to go. What kind of idiot are you to stay here and submit to this and to let and to submit us to this? But the other thief knows. What the other thief does is he shows the signs of spiritual awakening, because here's what he does. First of all, he looks over and he says, we deserve what we're getting. You notice that the impenitent thief, even though he'd broken the law, wants to get off. But the penitent thief, first of all, says, absolutely, I deserve what I'm getting. I deserve this. But then secondly, he says, and this is amazing, he says, Lord Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Would you think about this for a second? He believes there's a future for Jesus. Who else in the world would at that point? Do you realize what he's saying? He says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. What kingdom? What future? And surely he hardly knew, but he did perceive this. He perceived somehow that this was a door into the kingdom of God. He perceived what most people won't perceive, and that is the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is not that I work, follow the example of Jesus Christ, and then he blesses me, but the gospel is that I am sentenced, and I am lost, and my sentence would be final, except it fell on him. And when I, you see, Jesus only can possibly win by losing, and I can only possibly save myself by admitting I can't save myself. And so he turns and says, Jesus, all I know is I want to be, he doesn't ask for paradise, he doesn't ask to get off the cross, he just says, I don't know, I don't understand, I just want to be with you. Remember me. Remember me. And so here's the mark of the difference between the spiritually obtuse and the spiritually awakened. The penitent thief and the impenitent thief are different in this sense. The impenitent thief says, I want you to save my skin, not my soul. And the penitent thief says, I don't care about my skin, just save me. Most of us are like this. We start as the impenitent thief and eventually, hopefully, we become penitent. Most of us come to God saying, we've got a problem, I got a problem, I got to do something about the problem. But if the Spirit of God opens your eyes, you start to say, I deserve my problems. And who cares about my problems? Do what you want with my problems. What I really need just is you. So many times, I see people walk into churches, the big, beautiful churches around Manhattan. I see people walk into churches, and I can see that they're unhappy and they're praying. But you see, there's two kinds of... What kind of thief are they? That's what I always wonder. Some of them are saying, I don't deserve the problem I've got. If you're a God, get me out of this. And others are coming in and saying, I deserve everything I've got, and I don't care about the problem. I just need you. I need your mercy. See? The second thief, the penitent thief, does not say, free me from the consequences of my breaking of the laws of the state. No, he says, I take it. He says, free me from the consequences of my breaking the laws of God, and that's all that matters. And that's the difference. Now, quickly apply this. What does it mean? Here's what it means. First of all, some of you may think of yourselves as very bad people. The great thing about Luke is he always shows us it's the outlaws, always the outlaws. It's the demoniacs, it's the prostitutes, it's the tax collectors, and here again, another outlaw. He says they're the ones who are embraced. You may actually feel like you're one of the worst people in the world. And you know what? Your friends are saying, oh, no, no, no. And your therapist is saying, oh, no, no, no. And if you sat down with me personally, I would probably say, oh, no, no, no. But up here, let me tell you something. Somebody has got to be the worst in the world. Somebody has to be bad. Somebody has to be the biggest failure. Somebody's got to be the worst in the world. What is Luke trying to say? He's saying, so what if you are? Who cares if you are? It doesn't matter. If he could be saved just like that, not going to church, not cleaning up his life, no ritual, no obedience, no nothing, just Jesus. You see, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, you can come. That's for those of you who aren't sure that you can. Secondly, here's another application. Christian friends, you need to forgive people who are hurting you. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know what he's doing there? I've heard a lot of people say, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Now, you know what that means? That means on the one hand, I will not actually positively try to go out and revenge myself, but on the inside, I will pull for their defeat. See, on the outside, I won't actually try to hurt them, but on the inside, I will wish them hurt. I will want them hurt. If you want to know the secret of getting out from under anger and bitterness, if you want to know the secret, the people that have wronged you, if you're still pulling for their hurt, they're still under control. You haven't beaten them yet. Just because you don't actively go out and try to hurt them, just because you want somebody else to? Jesus on the cross doesn't just forgive them. Of course he does that. He wills their enlightenment. He wills their redemption. And he says, Lord, they hardly know what they're doing anyway. They are guilty. Forgive them. He doesn't say, because they didn't know what they're doing, they're not guilty. He says, of course they're guilty. But on the other hand, they're also blind. They should know better. They don't know better. He wills their illumination, and some of you need to do that for some people in your life today. Can you trust him? Can you forgive others? Can you come no matter what? Don't you realize what I've just said? That's the answer to all anxiety. It's the answer to all bitterness. It's the answer to all guilt. Right here. If you can do what the thief did. You say, I can't do what the thief did. I just can't be that way. But you know what? The thief probably heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them. I mean, if somebody on the ground heard it, so it got into the Gospels, surely somebody up there heard it. And I'll bet you that's what did it. I'll bet you that's how he knew. I bet you that's how he turned. I says, what kind of man would be dying for the people down there? Charles Spurgeon says, Jesus Christ looked down, and he saw the people he was dying for, some cringing, some snarling, all of them clueless, and in the greatest act of strength and love in the history of the world, he stayed. And when the thief saw that, he realized, there's the answer. If you can take that, the sight of Jesus doing that, into your heart, it was the solution to all the things we just talked about. Here's the balm for all our woes. Let's pray. Give us, Father, the understanding necessary. Give us the awakening. Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ, prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you answered it in that thief. I believe he was praying for all of us, and I pray that you would answer them. I pray that you would bring us all to a consciousness of the things that these people were not conscious of. I pray that you would show us that we are sentenced. I pray that you would show us that Jesus is not just a senseless tragedy, but what he is doing is the greatest act of self-sacrifice ever. I pray that you would show us that we can not be saved through strength but through weakness, and not be saved through good works but through repentance, and that we shouldn't be trusting our assessment of things but your assessment of things. Father, I pray that all these things would come into our hearts and change them forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We pray you gain new insights into the character, power, and glory of Jesus, and how you can have a deeper relationship with him. Please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. You'll be helping others to hear and experience the power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life with Tim Keller.